Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're reading verses 31 through 37 this morning, getting back to our series on Matthew's Gospel and specifically the Sermon on the Mount right now. We've been away from Matthew for a few weeks, so we get back to it today. You know, when standards are low, it's very easy to think that you're doing a decent job or even a pretty good job. But then when the standards get raised, when the bar gets raised, suddenly things get a lot harder. You know, most of my life, I found school to be pretty easy, quite honestly. I didn't have to work that hard to get good grades. Elementary school, high school, college, you know, grades were not especially challenging for me. Even studying for my Master's of Divinity at seminary, That was more challenging, I'll say that, but I never felt stressed out, really, or overwhelmed by the work, and I did academically pretty well there also. Then I started my doctoral degree, and I have never worked that hard in my life. There were many times during that, especially during the first year or two, when I seriously questioned if I was going to be able to finish it at all. It's that way with a lot of situations in life. Things seem easy enough, they seem achievable, but then the bar gets raised, standards suddenly get set higher, and things get much, much harder. Part of what Jesus is doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is to raise the bar. He's trying to make it clear to people that they actually aren't as good and as moral as they think they are. A running theme in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is saying that his disciples, they need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day. He said this back in verse 20 of this chapter. You can just glance back at that. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." People viewed the scribes and the Pharisees as very moral people, as good people. They set the standard for what constituted moral behavior back then. Now Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? That standard is too low. If you're going to be my disciple, you need to aspire to something higher, a more demanding standard of conduct. In fact, in verse 48, the final verse in this chapter, Jesus is going to tell them, you need to strive to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is saying, you think you're a good person? You think you're pretty moral, pretty decent person? It's time to raise the bar. That's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And just a paragraph or so earlier in the chapter, we studied this a few weeks ago, Jesus began to teach that sin actually is something that occurs in the heart. It's not just a matter of outward behavior. You know, Jesus is teaching that it's not just people who go and have affairs that are breaking the seventh commandment. It's not just people who commit murder who break the sixth commandment. Jesus is teaching quite explicitly that we can and we do break those commandments in our hearts by what we think or by our words, what we say. What Jesus is doing is he's raising the bar for his disciples. And that's what he'll continue to do in this passage that we're going to look at today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 37. Let's read together. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, we pray this morning that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, would be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, your law is perfect, reviving the soul, and your statutes are altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, as the psalmist says. Lord, we pray that we might find great treasure in the words that we've read this morning, and pray that we might take them to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lewis Carroll's book, Through the Looking Glass, that's the sequel to Alice in Wonderland, there's a scene in which Alice meets Humpty Dumpty, whom she recognizes as the character from the famous nursery rhyme, and they fall into a conversation. But Alice very quickly finds herself confused because Humpty Dumpty has this tendency to use common words but with his own unique meanings to them. So Alice isn't really able to follow what he says to her. Part of the conversation goes like this. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master, that's all." Alice was too much puzzled to say anything, so after a minute Humpty Dumpty began again. "They've a temper, some of them, particularly verbs. They're the proudest. Adjectives you can do anything with, but not verbs. However, I can manage the whole lot of them. Impenetrability, that's what I say." "Would you tell me, please," said Alice, "what that means?" "Now you talk like a reasonable child," said Humpty Dumpty, looking very much pleased. "I meant by impenetrability that we've had enough of that subject, and it would be just as well if you'd mention what you mean to do next, as I suppose you don't mean to stop here all the rest of your life." "That's a great deal to make one word mean," Alice said in a thoughtful tone. "When I make a word do a lot of work like that," said Humpty Dumpty, "I always pay it extra." "Oh," said Alice. She was too much puzzled to make any other remark. Humpty Dumpty, he thought that he could just make words mean whatever he wanted them to mean, and so it's not surprising that Alice was confused by this conversation. And I think Alice's conversation with Humpty Dumpty is it's actually a perfect illustration of a growing problem in the modern world. More and more, words are losing their meanings. Words that used to be generally understood are becoming vague, becoming unclear as people try to bend their meanings or try to redefine their meanings. Take the word evangelical, for example. That used to be a very meaningful word that helped to communicate what sort of Christian a person was. It used to communicate something about what that person believed. But now, that word evangelical, it's used to describe so many different brands of Christianity, if I can put it that way, that it really doesn't have much meaning any longer. It might refer to somebody who holds to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, but it might not. Or, it's increasingly the case that for a person to state that certain behaviors are right and others are wrong, morally wrong, more and more that is being called hate speech. Now, that's really a very bizarre and it's an illogical use of the term hate speech, but it's becoming more and more common. More and more people are redefining words and using them to mean whatever they want them to mean, kind of like Humpty Dumpty. "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." And I think it should be obvious that this trend is going to make communication very difficult in the future. If people can't agree on their definitions of words, They're not going to be able to communicate intelligibly with one another. Now, I won't go into all the details here. I think this is really the fruit of kind of philosophical and cultural and social trends in the modern world. It's the result of what we would call postmodernism, in which everybody's allowed to make whatever meaning they want out of life. That's the situation we find ourselves in today. In the ancient world, back in Jesus' day, he didn't have to deal with that kind of philosophical situation like that. Jesus was not dealing with postmodernists. But it turns out he was dealing with a situation in which words were beginning to lose their meanings. Now, the issue in Jesus' day was not, it's not a philosophical sort of thing. Jesus was not speaking to philosophers. He's speaking to fishermen. He was addressing pious Jewish folk. Church people, we can call them. These are people who were in agreement on the main articles of their faith. They believed in moral absolutes of right and wrong. But Jesus is telling them that their words are beginning to lose their meanings. He's telling them that they are saying one thing with their words, but they don't really mean what they say. Look at the text here. Our scripture reading this morning, it dealt with two specific issues, this issue of divorce and then the issue of taking oaths. Now, you may initially think that Jesus is talking about two separate subjects there, but in fact, they're very closely linked. You know, marrying a person, that involves taking an oath, making a vow, a solemn promise to another person. And getting a divorce means that that oath is being broken or ignored or annulled in some way. So Jesus is dealing with a very specific kind of vow in verses 31 and 32, the marriage vow. But then he goes on to speak about vows more generally in verses 33 through 37. So the overall subject here, the overall topic, has to do with a person vowing to do something, promising to do something, but then not keeping it. Now, Jesus, he's only giving us a little snippet of the Bible's teaching on the issue of divorce or the issue of taking oaths. The Bible has a lot more to say on these subjects that we don't read here. You know, here, for example, it sounds as if Jesus is utterly forbidding all oaths all the time in all situations. And there have been some Christian denominations and sectarian groups that refuse to take any kind of oaths whatsoever under any circumstances, precisely because of this passage where Jesus says, just let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and avoid all other oaths and swearing of vows. But in fact, the Bible speaks very positively elsewhere about oaths and vows. Jesus, he's just forbidding foolish oaths and taking vows that one has no intention of keeping. That doesn't mean he's actually trying to forbid them in all circumstances. It's very interesting that in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, which takes place maybe 20, 25 years after this, we read about St. Paul taking an oath as a religious act. The great apostle Paul was taking oaths, you know, 20 to 25 years after Jesus delivered his sermon. That's one indication that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, he's not trying to exclude all oaths all the time. He is most definitely forbidding foolish oaths and oaths that one is not prepared to keep. Fact is, back in this day, the Pharisees, the religious teachers, they had developed a very complex system of what's known as casuistry, a system of making various legal distinctions and qualifications and so on, so that one could, in many cases, get out of keeping one's oath or one's vow. They did this with marriage vows, and then with vows more generally. They came up with all sorts of loopholes that one could utilize in order to not have to keep one's vow. For example, according to rabbinic law, if one made a vow and swore by heaven and earth, they said, well, you're not actually bound legally to keep that vow. If one swore an oath by Jerusalem, One was not obligated legally to fulfill that vow either. Though if you swore towards Jerusalem, if you swore the oath while facing towards the city of Jerusalem, then you were obligated to keep that vow. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, we'll read Jesus pronouncing woes upon the Pharisee, chapter 23. And among the many things that he condemns them for, we read this starting in verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? This is part of the whole system of loopholes that had been constructed in very fine and extensive detail. Now, we hear this sort of thing and we think, come on, how ridiculous is that? People actually bought that sort of argument? Come on. People did not view this as ridiculous back then, though. That's precisely the problem. They accepted that this is the way it works. Is it any more ridiculous than the ease with which people today feel as if they're not bound by their marriage vows? As of 2010, every state in the union allows for no-fault divorce. That means a person can be legally granted a divorce in a court of law, can break the marriage vow that he or she took, without having to demonstrate that the spouse was in some way at fault. No-fault divorce means that a person can simply say, I just don't want to be married to this person any longer. End of story. You know, I mean, the rabbis, they put in a lot of effort developing all of these loopholes for getting out of marriage vows or other sorts of vows. But you know, the loophole in American law for no-fault divorce, it beats all of them hands down to in terms of allowing a person to escape from the promises that he or she makes to a spouse. Let's not be too harsh on the rabbis unless we're willing to be harsh on our modern American culture as well. Jesus starts about talking about divorce, breaking the marriage vow, but he has other sorts of vows in mind as well. In the Bible, there were other sorts of vows that one could make that would serve to enhance a person's devotion. It would serve to advance the kingdom of God in some way. In the Bible, the taking of oaths, it was meant to be a good thing. You know, we read, for example, in 1 Samuel that Hannah took an oath before God that she would devote her child to God's service if the Lord would allow her to conceive children. Or like I just mentioned, we read about Paul taking what was really a Nazarite vow in the book of Acts. These kinds of vows, they were meant to be aids to devotion, to the life of faith, if done wisely and judiciously. Problem is, people aren't always wise and judicious in the vows that they make. They make foolish vows that they later come to regret. And then, in their sinfulness, they look for ways to get out of them. Now, the Bible's view is that, look, if it's a legitimate vow, that is, if it's not a vow that commits you to doing something that's actively sinful, then you're solemnly bound to keep your word, to keep your vow, regardless of how difficult it is. There is a young, inexperienced church planter that I know on a very superficial level. I don't know him well at all. But know him just in a very passing sort of way. But a day or two before the college football season started, he made a public announcement via Facebook, for those of you who are familiar with that. He made an announcement that diehard sports fan, though he was vowing not to watch any sports, college or professional, until the next Super Bowl, whenever that is, January, February. He was declaring a sports fast. So he was vowing in a public forum not to attend, not to watch either professional or college sports for the next 4 or 5 months or whatever it is, right as the college football season is starting. Well, that may sound very impressive. That sounds like a lot of dedication. In my judgment, pastorally, that is precisely the sort of foolish vow that the Bible warns us against taking. Partly because I think that a vow like that is really meant to be a private matter between that person and the Lord, not a public thing. Partly because I don't think there's anything inherently sinful about watching a game of sports. It's true, we had a little bit of this discussion during the Sunday school hour. Some people take it too seriously. They get addicted to watching sports. That's true. And maybe this young church planter had developed a kind of idolatrous devotion to watching sports. That would be a problem, yes. That's a problem that would need to be dealt with, and maybe by taking some fairly radical steps. All the same, I have to say that that was a foolish sort of vow to take. Because as it turns out, he actually left himself some very large loopholes in this radical vow. Not long after he had made this vow to abstain from watching sports, he made this comment, also on Facebook, for those of you who are familiar with that. Well, how about that? Got invited for some guy fellowship, and they are watching football. I told myself I'd watch sports if I was invited for fellowship purposes. Still funny that it happens my first weekend on my sports fast. Then he adds, but I'll have my book and my sermon notes to study. Yeah. All of a sudden, this vow, which seemed very impressive at first, it's really not very impressive at all. He vowed to abstain from watching sports unless he was invited to a time of fellowship where a game was being watched. Now you tell me. Now that the college football season has started, what do you think the chances are of some guys asking him if he wants to come over and watch a game? You think the chances of that are pretty good? Yeah. Understand, here's a young man, Christian man, a pastor and a church planter who has, with his words, taken a solemn vow, but has already set up such a loophole that it's hardly going to inconvenience him in the slightest. And you see, he's just undone the whole point of taking a vow in the first place. I mean, if there really was a heart problem, a problem of making an idol out of college sports or professional sports and needed to take some radical steps to deal with it, fine, but that's not how you do it. You don't give yourself that much wiggle room with whether or not you're going to practice your vow. It's a vow that's been defanged. It has no teeth in it. And you see, this is the point. In a very small and kind of, you know, almost humorous sort of way, it's the words of a vow, but the words really, they no longer have much meaning to them. Let me give you another example. There's a devout Christian woman who became convinced from the Apostle Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 11 that she needed to wear some kind of head covering when she went to church. So she made a vow that she would wear a hat to church. Now later on, she realized that Paul wasn't necessarily mandating hats or head coverings of some sort for all women everywhere all the time in his comments in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. But she'd made her vow. And there's nothing sinful, nothing inappropriate, nothing even distracting about a woman wearing a hat in church. So she knew she had to keep wearing it. It bothered her. She felt self-conscious about it. As soon as the pastor would pronounce the benediction, she would whip it right off as soon as the service was over. She wished she didn't have to fulfill that vow, but she knew she couldn't get out of it. I would say, that also was not a very judicious vow for that woman to have taken. Not a real wise one. But I want you to appreciate the fact that she did not try to create some sort of loophole, some kind of special circumstance that would allow her to get out of it. She kept her vow. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. God's people need to keep their vows. That means we need to be very careful in the vows that we take. Shouldn't take them if we don't intend to keep them. You know, Jesus says here, it's far better simply to say yes or no instead of making a solemn promise out of something as well. But if we do feel called upon that we need to make a vow in some way, we shouldn't make one with a lot of leeway in it that will be easy for us to keep or easy for us to get out of keeping if it suits us. You know, most of us have taken some sort of vows in our lives at some point. We don't do it frequently, and that's a good thing. Shakespeare's All's Well That Ends Well has the line, "'Tis not the many oaths that make the truth, but the plain single vow that is vowed true. It's better to make just one vow and keep it than to make multiple vows without keeping them." You've probably taken some oaths at some point in your life. You may not be trying to find some kind of loophole, some way to get out of keeping them, and that's good. That's to be commended. But let me ask this. How often do you come back and think about the oaths that you have made? Yeah, that's something that we ought to do. For example, in the vows of membership in this church, you are asked a number of questions, a number of vows. Do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Or do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Now, maybe you aren't sitting around thinking of ways that you can try to avoid keeping those vows. But have you spent much time recently thinking about ways that you could be fulfilling those more fully? You know, new ways that you could support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability, for example. Or when a child is baptized in a congregation, it takes a vow along with the child's parents. And one form of that congregational vow, it asks, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? And the congregation says, yes, we do. You're promising to help the child's parents in nurturing his or her faith. Well, have you been thinking about ways you could do that? There aren't a lot of children here, so it's not that many options for you to think of. One pastor observed that a great many problems in the church and in society at large would be eliminated if people simply kept their vows. You know, what if judges and politicians and so on actually kept their vows to serve the public good rather than their own private agendas or simply jockeying to position themselves for re-election next time around? What if they really, truly, genuinely sought to promote legislation for the good of the people, regardless of how that might impact their political careers? That's what they vow to do. Or think what an impact there would be if husbands and wives not only stopped divorcing at an astronomical rate, but even more, what if husbands and wives consistently practiced those oaths to love, honor, and cherish one another? How would society transform? And when you think about how many problems we encounter that are directly correlated with broken home lives as people grow up, it's mind-boggling to think what a difference just that would make If husbands and wives were really keeping their oaths to one another. Jesus, he's calling his people to a very high standard of keeping one's word. Other people may be looking for ways to get out of their vows, but that's not the way for the people of God. Jesus has raised the bar here. But he'll give us grace to fulfill our vows. You know, our oaths, they lay a responsibility on us. They lay an obligation on us. But I want to say at the same time, our oaths, they can also be a means of God's grace to us. They're meant to be a blessing along with being an obligation and a responsibility as well. I think of the special set of vows that I had to take when I was ordained as a minister of the gospel. You know, in my first church, there were some very difficult periods of time I went through when it seemed as if everything I said was being opposed by a small but very vocal and tenacious minority of the congregation. And it wasn't because what I was saying was particularly foolish or unwise. There were just some people who were opposed to me personally. There were times when I would say things that I knew they actually agreed with intellectually. But once it came out of my mouth, they would take issue with it and start arguing with me simply because it was me saying it. It's not a pleasant sensation, I can tell you, to have someone who's just opposed to you on a personal level like that. And that made for some very dark and discouraging times, and I questioned seriously whether I should stay in that church, whether I should resign and look for something elsewhere. And I can vividly remember one occasion in the midst of all that when the words of my ordination vow, they came back and they hit me hard. Because one of those vows asks, "Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?" And just like that, everything clarified for me. You know, it wasn't that I was being really persecuted, not by any stretch of the imagination. I was not being persecuted, but I was facing some degree of opposition. And that vow reminded me, just when I needed to hear it, that I had promised to remain faithful in preaching the gospel, whatever persecution or opposition arose. No loopholes in that. No special exception clauses there. That vow became one of the Lord's means of grace to strengthen me in that situation. I mean, yeah, that vow, it's speaking about a responsibility there, an obligation, yes. But more importantly than that, it was the means that the Lord used to sustain me and ultimately, I believe, to bless that time of ministry in that congregation. That's what the Lord wants to do with your vows as well, whether they're vows of marriage, vows of church membership, baptismal vows, vows of public service, whatever they may be. The Lord intends for those vows to be a blessing to you, to strengthen you, and to encourage you to live for Him. So take some time to remind yourself of the various vows you've taken in your life. Take some time to think about them and pray over them. Maybe you need to consider some new vow that you need to take. I don't know. But whatever it is, just remember, it's in this that we reflect the image of our Heavenly Father, who is Himself a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping, an oath-swearing, and oath-keeping God. You know, the Lord could just let His yes be yes and His no be no. But He shows His graciousness to us in this. He swears a covenantal oath that He will be our God and we will be his people forever and ever. And he keeps that oath. Thanks be to God who has given us such great and precious promises. He will surely fulfill them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before you as we think of words that have escaped our mouths without thought, words that we've spoken carelessly. And Lord, we are humbled by that. We are thankful, Lord, that you are faithful, even when we're faithless, and your grace is enough to cover over all of our shortcomings and offenses before you. Lord, we do want to live as your people and as those who keep their word. Lord, help us to mean what we say. Help us to keep the obligations that we make to others. And Lord, should we ever take that solemn step of making a vow of one sort or another, we pray you would grant us the special grace to keep those vows. And we pray that those vows would be means of your grace in our Christian lives, in our sanctification, in our pursuit of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we might be just mindful of the things that we have said, and pray that we might reflect your image as we keep our oaths, as we keep our vows before you. Lord, we ask for the grace, for we will need grace to do this, but we ask for it expectantly in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior, our strengthener, our defender. We pray it in his name. Amen.